Well, if you'd like to turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 33, it's on page 620 of the Church Bibles. We're going to pick it up from chapter 43, verse 13, on page 620. Now, just before I read it, it's not the easiest chapters to read. And just be helpful just to remind ourselves where we're at. We're reading here part of a vision that God gave to Ezekiel that began back in chapter 40. So it's part of an extended vision. And remember that at this point in history, Israel lies in ruins. Been flattened. And Ezekiel, the prophet, is with the remnant of Israel in captivity in Babylon. Okay, you with me? And in this vision given to Ezekiel in captivity in Babylon with the remnant, God takes him to the land of Israel, and this is what he sees. We're going to pick it up from verse 12. This is the law of the temple. All the surrounding area on top of the mountain will be most holy. Such is the law of the temple. These are the measurements of the altar in long cubits, that cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. Its gutter is a cubit deep and a cubit wide, with a rim of one span around the edge. And this is the height of the altar. From the gutter on the ground up to the lower ledge, it is 2 cubits high and a cubit wide. And from the smaller ledge up to the larger ledge, it is 4 cubits high and a cubit wide. The altar hearth is 4 cubits high, and 4 horns project upward from the hearth. The altar hearth is square, 12 cubits long and 12 cubits wide. The upper ledge also is square, 14 cubits long and 14 cubits wide, with a rim of 0.5 cubit and a gutter of a cubit all around. The steps of the altar face east. Then he said to me, Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says. These will be the regulations for sacrificing burnt offerings and sprinkling blood upon the altar where it is built. You are to give a young bull as a sin offering to the priests who are Levites of the family of Zadok, who come near to minister before me, declares the sovereign Lord. You are to take some of its blood and put it on the 4 horns of the altar and on the 4 corners of the upper ledge and all around the rim, and so purify the altar and make atonement for it. You are to take the bull for the sin offering and burn it in the designated part of the temple area outside the sanctuary. On the second day, you are to offer a male goat without defect for a sin offering, and the altar is to be purified as it was purified with the bull. When you finish purifying it, you are to offer a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without defect. You are to offer them before the Lord, and the priests are to sprinkle salt on them, and sacrifice them as a burnt offering to the Lord. For 7 days you are to provide a male goat daily for a sin offering. You are also to provide a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without defect. For 7 days they are to make atonement for the altar and cleanse it. Thus they will dedicate it. At the end of these days, from the 8th day on, the priests are to present your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar. Then I will accept you, declares the sovereign Lord. Then the man brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, the one facing east, and it was shut. The Lord said to me, this gate is to remain shut. It must not be opened. No one may enter through it. It is to remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it. The prince himself is the only one who may sit inside the gateway to eat in the presence of the Lord. He is to enter by way of the portico of the gateway and go out the same way. Then the man brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. I looked and saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple of the Lord, and I fell face down. The Lord said to me, Son of man, look carefully, listen closely, and give attention to everything I tell you concerning all the regulations regarding the temple of the Lord. Give attention to the entrance of the temple and all the exits of the sanctuary. Say to the rebellious house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Enough of your detestable practices, O house of Israel. In addition to all your other detestable practices, you brought foreigners uncircumcised in heart and flesh into my sanctuary, desecrating my temple while you offered me food, fat and blood, and you broke my covenant. Instead of carrying out your duty in regard to my holy things, you put others in charge of my sanctuary. This is what the sovereign Lord says. No foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, is to enter my sanctuary, not even the foreigners who live among the Israelites. The Levites, who went far from me when Israel were astray and who wandered from me after their idols, must bear the consequences for their sin. They may serve in my sanctuary, having charge of the gates of a temple and serving in it. They may slaughter the burnt offerings and sacrifices for the people and stand before the people and serve them. But because they served them in the presence of their idols and made the house of Israel fall into sin, therefore I have sworn with uplifted hand that they must bear the consequences of their sin, declares the sovereign Lord. They're not to come near to serve me as priests or come near any of my holy things or my most holy offerings. They must bear the shame of their detestable practices. Yet I will put them in charge of the duties of the temple and all the work that is to be done in it. But the priests, who are Levites and descendants of Zadok, and who faithfully carried out the duties of my sanctuary when the Israelites went astray from me, are to come near to minister before me. They are to stand before me to offer sacrifices of fat and blood, declares the sovereign Lord. They alone are to enter my sanctuary. They alone are to come near my table to minister before me and perform my service. When they enter the gates of the inner court, they are to wear linen clothes. They must not wear any woolen garments while ministering at the gates of the inner court or inside the temple. They are to wear linen turbans on their heads and linen undergarments around their waists. They must not wear anything that makes them perspire. When they go out into the outer court where the people are, they are to take off the clothes they have been ministering and are to leave them in the sacred rooms and put on other clothes so they do not consecrate the people by means of the garments. They must not shave their heads or let their hair grow long, but they are to keep the hair on their heads trimmed. No priest is to drink wine when he enters the inner court. They must not marry widows or divorced women. They may marry only virgins of Israelite descent or widows of priests. They are to teach my people the difference between the holy and the common and show them how to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. In any disputes, the priests are to serve as judges and decide it according to my ordinances. They are to keep my laws and my decrees for all my appointed feasts, and they are to keep my Sabbaths holy. A priest must not defile himself by going near a dead person. However, if a dead person was his father or mother, son or daughter, brother or unmarried sister, then he may defile himself. After he is cleansed, he must wait 7 days. On the day he goes into the inner court of a sanctuary to minister in the sanctuary, he is to offer a sin offering for himself, declares the sovereign Lord. I am to be the only inheritance the priests have. You are to give them no possession in Israel. I will be their possession. They will eat the grain offerings, the sin offerings, and the guilt offerings, and everything in Israel devoted to the Lord will belong to them. The best of all the first fruits and of all your special gifts will belong to the priests. You are to give them the first portion of your ground meal, so the blessing may rest on your household. The priests must not eat anything, bird or animal, found dead or torn by wild animals. When you allot the land as an inheritance, you are to present to the Lord a portion of the land as a sacred district, 25,000 cubits long and 20,000 cubits wide. The entire area will be holy. Of this, a section 500 cubits square is to be for the sanctuary, with 50 cubits around it for open land. In the sacred district, measure off a section 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 cubits wide, and it will be the sanctuary, the most holy place. It will be the sacred portion of the land for the priests who minister in the sanctuary and who draw near to minister before the Lord. It will be a place for their houses, as well as a holy place for the sanctuary. An area 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 cubits wide will belong to the Levites, who serve in the temple as their possession for towns to live in. You are to give the city as its property an area 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 cubits long. Adjoining the sacred portion, it will belong to the whole house of Israel. The prince will have the land bordering each side of the area formed by the sacred district and the property of the city. It will extend westward from the west side and eastward from the east side, running lengthwise from the western to the eastern border, parallel to one of the tribal portions. This land will be his possession in Israel. And my princes will no longer oppress my people, but will allow the house of Israel to possess the land according to their tribes. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. You have gone far enough, O princes of Israel. Give up your violence and oppression, and do what is just and right. Stop dispossessing my people, declares the Sovereign Lord. You are to use accurate scales, an accurate ephah, and an accurate bath. The ephah and the bath are to be the same size, the bath containing a tenth of a homer and an ephah, a tenth of a homer. The homer is to be a standard measure for both. The shekel is to consist of 20 gerahs, 20 shekels plus 25 shekels plus 15 shekels equal 1 mina. This is a special gift that you are to offer a sixth of an ephah from each homer of wheat and a sixth of an ephah from each homer of barley. The prescribed portion of oil measured by the bath is a tenth of a bath from each core, which consists of 10 baths or one homer for 10 baths, equivalent to a homer. Also, one sheep is to be taken from every flock of 200 from the well-watered pastures of Israel. These will be used for the grain offerings, burnt offerings, and fellowship offerings to make atonement for the people, declares the Sovereign Lord. All the people of the land will participate in this special gift for the use of the prince in Israel. It will be the duty of the prince to provide the burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the festivals, the new moon and the Sabbaths, at all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He will provide the sin offering, grain offering, burnt offerings, and fellowship offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. In the first month, on the first day, you are to take a young bull without defect and purify the sanctuary. The priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple and on the four corners of the upper ledge of the altar and on the gateposts of the inner court. You are to do the same on the seventh day of the month for anyone who sins unintentionally or through ignorance. So you are to make atonement for the temple. In the first month, on the 14th day, you are to observe the Passover, a feast lasting 7 days, during which you shall eat bread made without yeast. On that day, the prince is to provide a bull as a sin offering for himself and for all the people of the land. Every day during the 7 days of the feast, he is to provide 7 bulls and 7 rams without defect as a burnt offering to the Lord, and a male goat for a sin offering. He is to provide as a grain offering an ephah for each bull and an ephah for each ram, along with a hin of oil for each ephah. During the 7 days of the feast, which begins in the 7th month on the 15th day, he is to make the same provision as sin offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, and oil. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. The gate of the inner court facing east is to be shut on the 6 working days. On the Sabbath day, on the day of a new moon, is to be opened. The prince is to enter from the outside through the portico of the gateway and stand by the gatepost. The priest is to sacrifice his burnt offering and his fellowship offerings. He is to worship at the threshold of the gateway, and then to go out, but the gate will not be shut until evening. On the Sabbaths and new moons, the people of the land are to worship in the presence of the Lord at the entrance to the gateway. The burnt offering the prince brings to the Lord on the Sabbath day is to be 6 male lambs and a ram, all without defect. The grain offering given with the rams is to be an ephah, and the grain offering with the lambs is to be as much as he pleases, along with a hin of oil for each ephah. On the day of the new moon, he is to offer a young bull, 6 lambs and a ram, all without defect. He is to provide as a grain offering 1 ephah with the bull, 1 ephah with the ram, and with the lambs as much as he wants to give, along with a hin of oil for each ephah. When the prince enters, he is to go in through the portico of the gateway, and he is to come out the same way. When the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feast, whoever enters by the north gate to worship is to go out the south gate. Whoever enters by the south gate is to go out the north gate. No one is to return through the south gate, so through the gate by which he entered, but each is to go out the opposite gate. The prince is to be among them, going in when they go in and going out when they go out. At the festivals and the appointed feasts, the grain offerings is to be an ephah with a bull, an ephah with a ram, and with the lambs as much as one pleases, along with a hin of oil for each ephah. When the princes provide a freewill offering to the Lord, whether burnt offering or fellowship offering, the gate facing east is to be opened for him. He shall offer his burnt offering or his fellowship offering as he does on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and after he has gone out, the gate will be shut. Every day he is to provide a year-old lamb, without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. Morning by morning you shall provide it. You're also to provide with it morning by morning a grain offering consisting of a sixth of an ephah with a third of a hin of oil to moisten the flour. The presenting of this grain offering to the Lord is a lasting ordinance. So the lamb and the grain offering and the oil shall be provided morning by morning for a regular burnt offering. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. If the prince makes a gift for his inheritance to one of his sons, it will also belong to his descendants. It is to be their property by inheritance. If, however, he makes a gift from his inheritance to one of his servants, the servant may keep it until the year of freedom. Then it will revert to the prince. His inheritance belongs to his sons only. It is theirs. The prince must not take any of the inheritance of the people, driving them off their property. He is to give their sons their inheritance out of their own property, so that none of my people will be separated from his property. Then the man brought me through the entrance at the side of the gate to the sacred rooms facing north, which belonged to the priests, and showed me a place at the western end. He said to me, "This is the place where the priests will cook the guilt offering and the sin offering, and bake the grain offering, to avoid bringing them into the outer court and consecrating the people." He then brought me to the outer court and led me around its four corners, and I saw in each corner another court. In the four corners of the outer court were enclosed courts, 40 cubits long and 30 cubits wide. Each of the courts in the four corners was the same size. Around the inside of each of the four courts was a ledge of stone, with places for fire built all around under the ledge. He said to me, "These are the kitchens where those who minister at the temple will cook the sacrifices of the people." Well, this is the section that we're looking at this morning. Just to say there's an outline, if it helps you to follow as we go through in your service sheets, and as is the custom, there's an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments at the end. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible, and we pray now for the help of your Spirit to understand what it means. Please, would you help us to understand the significance both to your people Israel and to reflect on it now in the light of the coming of your Son. Please help us to understand the implications of your word to us today here in Bradford. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Last Saturday, I went to a schnanagoggle with one of my, with some of my family. It was Wiggly Bop. You could stribbly doop the Beastie Colts. You could presiggle the Twiggly Pimpkins, and you could noritumnus the Kefir Puddles. Now, every place that you went to, you had to hydroverilusi your rogs, but that was okay because they were only looking after your Perilumptunus. At the end of it all, you could have a whiff of Kerryjumptus and enjoy an Iopif Terezednop of the Piggly Numptanus. Now, you have no idea what I'm talking about, do you? That's because I'm describing something using words that are unfamiliar to you. You don't know what a schnanagoggle is. You don't know what it means to presiggle the Twiggly Pimpkins. And you're not sure if you'd even want to have a whiff of Kerryjumptus. To describe an experience in terms of those words means very little. In order for you to understand what I'm saying, then I will need to use terms that are familiar with you. Now, the chapters in Ezekiel that we're considering this morning are written in terms that would be very familiar to the ancient people of Israel. But they're less familiar to us. So let's have a look at them together. Our passage begins with a description of the altar. And let's read again from chapter 43, verse 13. You can follow, it's on page 620 of the Church Bibles. Says this, These are the measurements of the altar in long cubits. That cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. Its gutter is a cubit deep and a cubit wide, with a rim of one span around the edge. And this is the height of the altar. From the gutter on the ground up to the lower ledge, it is 2 cubits high and a cubit wide. And from the smaller ledge up to the larger ledge, it is 4 cubits high and a cubit wide. The altar hearth is 4 cubits high, and 4 horns project upward from the hearth. The altar hearth is square, 12 cubits long and 12 cubits wide. The upper ledge also is square, 14 cubits long and 14 cubits wide, with a rim of 0.5 cubit and a gutter of 1 cubit all around. The steps of the altar faced east. Okay, so a cubit is an ancient unit of length, and it's just under 0.5 meter. And we're told in verse 13 that actually long cubits are being used here, which are a handbreadth that's 3 inches longer than the cubit. In other words, a cubit's just under 0.5 meter, a long cubit is just over 0.5 meter. And actually, if you're interested in knowing more about weights and measures, at the end of the church Bibles, the final page, there's a list of tables on weights and measures, which is very helpful. Now, bearing in mind, what's in view here is the altar, which is effectively a solid table. And it consists of an altar hearth that measures in verse 16, 12 cubits long and 12 cubits wide. So we're looking at about 6 meters by 6 meters. And this hearth actually rests on a series of ledges that altogether takes it 6 cubits. That's just over 3 meters from the bottom. I begin to get a picture. It's a large hearth raised about 3 meters up from the bottom. Now, this altar is not for putting ornaments on. In verse 13, we're told that it has a gutter that is 1 cubit deep and 1 cubit wide. So that's sort of 0.5 meter by 0.5 meter. And this gutter runs all the way around the altar. So if you do the math, its total capacity was around 68 cubic meters. That's equivalent to 30,000 4-pinter things of milk. Okay. Now, they weren't expecting rain. It was for the blood. The gutter functioned as a receptacle for the blood and gore of sacrificial animals. And this was sufficient capacity for the blood of hundreds of animals and would have enabled uninterrupted slaughter of sacrificial victims from morning till night. Okay, so that's what he's seeing. Ezekiel, he's in exile. Jerusalem, the temple's flattened. Yeah, this is a vision of what he sees, this altar. Now, the rest of our section in Ezekiel describes regulations concerning this altar. So the rest of chapter 43 describes the regulations regarding the consecration of the altar. Chapter 44 describes the regulations regarding the priestly service at the altar. Chapter 45 describes regulations regarding the land around the altar. And the remainder of the section describes regulations regarding the offerings made at the altar. Now, the altar, with all of these regulations, were necessary because they were God's provision for how his people could live with him in their midst. See, where was the altar? The altar is part of the temple complex. The vision is a vision in Israel, which begins with this vision of the temple. And it's within the temple complex that he sees the altar. And the temple represents God's intention to live with his people. Ezekiel has already seen in the vision God's glory returning to the temple. But how can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? Well, the altar and the accompanying regulations detail God's provision and instruction of how Israel can live with him in their midst. And this is made explicit for us at the end of chapter 43, verse 27, having consecrated the altar with sacrifice. We read this: "Then I will accept you, declares the sovereign Lord." Now, to be honest, we find all these detailed regulations fairly irrelevant. But to Israel, they were very precious because they were the basis of their acceptance by God. Now, actually, as a people, they weren't unique in offering sacrifices to their God. The surrounding nations also presented sacrifices. But unlike all the other nations, God's people were not left experimenting and guessing what types of behavior were favorably received. The uniqueness of the people of Israel is that they had the confidence that they had been accepted by God. And that's because they had God's instruction. It is, after all, God's prerogative to reveal what offends him and how to deal with it. And it's Israel who have this precious revelation. And to have this provision from God is to be a cause of great confidence, knowing that they are acceptable to God. Well, it would, wouldn't it? Now, recall, at this point in salvation history, the temple's been destroyed. Jerusalem lies in ruins. The only remnant of Israel are in captivity in Babylon. And it's in captivity in Babylon that Ezekiel's given this vision. And it's a wonderful vision, because not only does it speak of a restored temple and the return of God's glory, but of a restored altar and all the regulations so that Israel can live with God in their midst. Where is all this going to take place? When is it going to happen? Well, is it in the post-exile? Is Ezekiel talking about what's going to happen after the Babylonian captivity? Well, there's some good truth in that, and I think that Ezekiel most likely had that in mind. You know, he is speaking about what he would think is the coming of the end of the Babylonian captivity and the restoration of Israel straight afterwards. And after the exile, Israel was restored. The temple was rebuilt. You know, read Ezra and Nehemiah. Although nothing on the grand scheme of chapters 40 to 48. There was no river flowing out from underneath the south wall, and it certainly wasn't the river of life that turned the desert into a paradise. There was no new heart in the people of God. There was no covenant of peace, so that they lived in peace with all the nations. And there was no son of David arriving on the scene. You know, a lot of the details didn't come true. Having a look at Ezekiel 44, verses 1 to 4. It's on page 620 of the Church Bibles. It says this: "Then the man brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, the one facing east, and it was shut. The Lord said to me, 'This gate is to remain shut. It must not be opened. No one may enter through it. It is to remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it. The prince himself is the only one who may sit inside the gateway to eat in the presence of the Lord. He is to enter by way of the portico of the gateway and go out the same way.'" Now, the temple has a number of gates. But it's here that Ezekiel is impressed by the sight of the closed east gate. But he's not left to wonder very long, because he's told why. It's closed because the Lord, the God of Israel has entered through it. He's talking here about the return of God's glory to the temple, and that was by means of the east gate. Well, why should it remain shut? Now, it may be that this gate is just reserved for God and God alone. You know, it's just inappropriate for anybody else to use the same gate as God. But the fact that the gate will never be opened does suggest that God is not going to leave. The temple gate is shut because God has come to remain in. But there's no point in leaving the gate open so that God can come back out again. His aim is to come in this time and stay permanently there. Well, did this happen in the post-exile? You know, the temple that they did rebuild was destroyed in AD 70. How can God live in a temple which doesn't even exist today? Now, how can we say that these promises were fulfilled post-exile? Well, Jesus, in the New Testament, claims to be the Messiah. And he claims to be the Messiah in fulfillment of Ezekiel. And he keeps alluding to Ezekiel. So in John 10, he says that he's a good shepherd. In particular, he says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. That's straight out of Ezekiel 34. Jesus in Matthew 5:17 says that he's come to fulfill all the prophets. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says all the prophets find their fulfillment in him. In 1 Peter 1, we find Peter saying that the prophets didn't know what they were talking about, but they were talking about Christ and his sufferings. In fact, the New Testament never leads us to expect there be any fulfillment of the Old Testament promises other than their fulfillment in Christ. We're not encouraged, for example, to look for their fulfillment in the state of Israel and to expect a new temple to be built there. The thing is, to see Christ as the fulfillment of these things requires a different reading of the prophet, one that even Ezekiel didn't perceive. Or put it another way, why is the promise expressed in terms of an altar and all the accompanying regulations if the promise was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, he didn't build an altar and he didn't oversee all the accompanying regulations. Well, to help us with this, consider the following illustration. It's by a Christian writer called Chris Wright, and it appears in his book, Knowing Jesus Through the Old Testament. And he says this. Imagine a father who, in the days before mechanized transport, promised his son, aged 5, that when he is 21, he will give him a horse for himself. Meanwhile, the motor car is invented. So on his 21st birthday, the son awakes to find a motor car outside with a label with love from dad. It would be a strange son who would accuse his father of breaking his promise just because there was no horse. And even stranger if, in spite of having received the far superior motor car, the son insisted that the promise would only be fulfilled if a horse also materialized, since that was the literal promise. It's obvious that with the change in circumstances, unknown at the time the promise was made, the father has more than kept his promise. In fact, he has done so in a way that surpasses the original words of the promise, which were necessarily limited by the mode of transport available at the time. The promise was made in terms understood at the time, and it was fulfilled in the light of new historical events. Well, Chris Wright's illustration highlights two things. The first is it explains why the promise that the father makes the son is in terms that they both understood. I mean, just imagine for a moment that the father did promise his son a car. What's a car, Dad? Oh, it's something with like four wheels that moves. What makes it move, Dad? Well, it's got an engine. What's an engine, Dad? Well, it's a machine that sort of makes energy. Dad, can I have a horse? I mean, the father could not have promised his son a car because neither could have understood the concept. The second thing is that it diffuses any accusation that the dad didn't keep his promise, for he more than kept his promise. The car surpasses the terms of the promise. When the boy receives the car, he's not going to turn to his dad and say, "But you said it was going to be a horse." Well, these things help us make perfect sense of why in the vision Ezekiel sees the altar together with all the regulations when its fulfillment is Jesus and his death on the cross. First, the vision was seen in those terms because they were the terms that Israel understood. Now, if Ezekiel had seen a vision of a man hanging on a cross, what would he have made of that? God made his promises to Israel in ways they could understand. He used categories that they were familiar with. Second, there's no cause to think that God has not kept his word, for he has more than kept his word. For Jesus and his work on the cross surpasses the altar and all its regulations. Sure, God made his promises to Israel in ways they could understand, but the fulfillment breaks the boundaries of those categories. For Jesus is God's final provision for sin. It is by his death once for all that he takes the punishment of his people in their place, so that anyone who puts their trust in him can be forgiven and have eternal life with God. And it's once we've understood the fulfillment that Jesus brings, it doesn't make any sense to still expect a temple with an altar and all the regulations. I mean, Chris Wright puts it like this: to look for direct fulfillment of, say, Ezekiel in the 20th century Middle East is to bypass and short-circuit the reality and finality of what we already have in Christ as the fulfillment of those great assurances. It's like taking delivery of the motor car, but still expecting to receive a horse. Well, as we tie things up, I'd just like us to explore for a moment an implication of these things to how we read the Bible more generally. And in particular, should we read the Bible literally? Now, at this point, it's helpful to make a distinction between a literalistic reading and a literal reading. Okay, they sound very, very similar, but they're quite different. So a literalistic reading and a literal reading. So first, when people say, "I just read the Bible literally," they tend to mean that they read it without any symbolism at all. That's what I'm calling a literalistic reading, taking the Bible at face value only. But the word literal has a good meaning. It means to read it the way the author meant it. So if the author meant it symbolically, then to read it literally is to read it symbolically. For this reason, a literal reading is not the opposite of a symbolic reading, because sometimes the literal reading, reading it the way the author intended it, is to be read symbolically. Now, people who try to read the Bible literalistically, that's with no symbolism at all, tend to show you a verse or half a verse, but ignore the next verse. And such people are nearly always in consistent. Let me give an example. Would you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 38? I'm going to read from verse 17. It's on page 615. Very helpful to turn to this because you'll see what I mean about the inconsistency. So 38, starting at verse 17. Don't worry too much about all the details. Just kind of run with it for the moment. It says this: "This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Are you not the one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? At that time they prophesied for years I would bring you against them. This is what will happen in that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the Sovereign Lord. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people of the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground." Okay, here's it. Now, I'm told that there are some people who would take this to be a nuclear explosion. They say that verse 20 is a nuclear blast. If you don't believe me, just type into Google, nuclear, Ezekiel 38, boom. It's all over the place. Now, the thing is, if you read on, have a look at the next verse, verse 21. "I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother." Well, how can it be a nuclear blast? Because we're still looking at swords. You know, swords would be totally irrelevant at the time of nuclear warfare. Or again, verse 22, "I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rail, hailstones and burning sulfur on him and all his troops and on the many nations with him." Again, the same people pick up on this verse and say that's the fallout of the nuclear blast. Yet at the same time, the previous verse is talking about swords, and it goes on in chapter 39, verse 3, to talk about arrows and bows. So why take one bit literalistically, that's non-symbolically, and then take the other bit symbolically? Well, it's because we're reading it incorrectly. And rarely will you find anyone who consistently ignores all symbolism and takes everything at face value, because in the end, you end up in a pretty weird place. Now, a literal reading of the Bible, that's reading the Bible the way the author meant it, is not easy. It requires learning how to read. It's the same kind of reading when they try to teach us to read poetry at school. And you just have to learn how to read people. Because people talk in figures of speech, in metaphors, in similes, and in symbols. That's how people speak. And if we're going to understand people, we must learn to understand a metaphor when we hear one, or understand symbolism when we hear it, and take the writer and the author the way they meant it. It's not a very absolute art. It's not mathematical. I think it's probably impossible to get 100% in an English test, but you can get 100% in a math test. But how do we know when an author is using symbolism? Well, physically impossible is the normal criteria. So when you read something ludicrous, like the trees in the field clapping their hands, you know, you read that in Isaiah 55:12. You know, we don't expect to see actually trees with their branches clapping in delight. We say that it's got to be a figure of speech. So if you like, when you see physical impossibilities, that's one indication. But there's more. When you see a book rich in symbolism, then that's another indication. Ezekiel was full of symbolism. You know, right from the beginning, do you remember? He made that little clay model of Jerusalem. And then he lay on one side for just over a year and the other side for just over a month. It's a book full of symbolism. when you see a book that talks of having visions? Well, Ezekiel. Do we expect the visionary material to be symbolic? And when you see unknown reference points like Gog and Magog, again, that's an indication. So we need to take the passage and read it the way that it was meant, and to recognize that that is going to be difficult. Now, we shouldn't be scared by people who quote a verse that maybe you've not studied in any depth, and which they insist must be taken literally. And it's interesting that the kinds of people who would quote such a verse usually tend to quote from either the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, or the book of Ezekiel. You see, most Christians haven't read these books, and so we don't know. And so when these people start quoting bits of Ezekiel, they sound like they know all the Bible because they know the most obscure bits. You know, if they know the most obscure passages, then they obviously know the main passages, you would have thought. And so they know everything, we know nothing, and it leaves us vulnerable. And so it's important that we grasp hold of these things and find out what they're about. You know, to stand back and read the whole chapter, the whole book, and try and work out what it's all about. And we may well find that a particular verse is not to be taken literally at all, but it's all part of some great vision that is more than fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray, and then there'll be time for questions and comments. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these wonderful promises made to your people, of not only of a restored temple where you would dwell with them, but the provision of the altar and all its regulations, so that they, as sinful people, could dwell with a holy God. And Father, we thank you that these promises are more than fulfilled by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his once for all death for us on the cross. We thank you for the opportunity that today presents to reflect more widely on how to read your word, and to reflect on how it makes perfect sense that promises are given in terms that the people would understand, but that you have more than fulfilled them in the sending of your Son. Please continue to help us to understand your word the way it is meant to be understood, and that we would benefit from that. For your name's sake, amen. Okay, any comments or questions? Susie. Yeah, thanks for that. So, just a question for the recording. I'm suggesting these things weren't literally fulfilled, was there any attempt made by Israel to fulfill these things? Yes, so after their time in captivity, the people were allowed to return to Jerusalem, and they did rebuild the temple. And so you can read that in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. So there was a rebuilding, and that's sort of what I'm called the second temple, is the temple that then, you know, if you like, sort of Jesus is sort of born into, because, you know, by that time the Jews are back in Israel. But interestingly, just this one, if there's one verse that you know in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, let me just look at the reference. It's on find it. Do you want to just turn? It's on page 336. If you're there, it's Ezra 3. So this is after, you can look, they've rebuilt the temple, and it says this in verse 11. It says, with praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord. He is good, his love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. It's sort of a bitter sort of sweet, and particularly the older people who knew the glory of the former temple see this and they think, really? Is this it? So you kind of got clues there that even that is not a fulfillment. Does that help? Yvonne. Okay, thanks. So, just for recording, 1 Peter chapter 2, which is on page 858, verse 9 says, but you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. So are you thinking there in terms of Peter's describing the people of God as a priesthood? You just think, oh, there's a priesthood in Ezekiel, how does that sort of fit?
Yeah, and also there's a spiritual
house. Well, there's probably lots to say. So one thing, because I was having a little bit of a think about that this week, is that often when we think priest, you go back and you probably think, well, the first, the concept of priest takes you back to Israel and the temple. And one of the things that we've been sort of seeing is actually things didn't start with Israel and the temple, but things started back in the garden. So it'd be interesting to think, was there a priest in the garden? Well, yes. Because in Genesis 2:15, I'm going to have to stick my notes a little bit so I get this clear. In Genesis 2:15, Adam's told to work the garden and take care of it. Now, we tend to picture Adam as being the gardener, But the words translated work and take care of appear together in the rest of the Old Testament. They refer to either the Israelites serving God and guarding God's word, or to the priests who keep the service of the tabernacle. In other words, in Genesis 2, Adam's been portrayed as a priest who served in and guarded God's first temple. So I think that's quite helpful, because then we're thinking, well, at the time in Israel, the specific ways that the priest guarded God's holy temple was to make sacrifices because the people were sinful. But now that Christ has come and made his once for all sacrifice, that sacrifice has been made. So now we're free to serve God as priests. So if you like, we're priests in that sense, is that we're now servants of God. And interestingly, there is that attention to guard God's word. So interestingly, Adam was given the word, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you mustn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Part of his priestly role was to guard that word. So it's interesting, as you look through the priests, they're to guard God's word. And so you just think, you know, that's kind of our role. I suppose also you could go on to verse 11 and in 1 Peter and talk and consider how the implication is that as a consequence, God's people are to be holy. And so again, that's a very strong theme, that the priests are to be holy because they're serving in the presence of God. So does that sort of... Yes, I think that is a helpful thing. But I think it's helpful to go, when we think of priests, not just to go back as far as Israel and the temple, but to go back to Adam and just think of priests is the concept of that is a working, serving God.